The book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia around 49 AD. Paul writes to the church to correct their distorted understanding of salvation, reminding them that it is by faith in Christ alone that they are saved. The Galatian church was dealing with Jewish dissenters arguing the need for Christ-following Jews to continue observing the Old Testament law as a means of justification. The non-Jewish Christians in the church were then pressured to adopt these Jewish practices as well. Paul firmly denies the Galatians' perverted version of the gospel, urging them to remember Christ's work and embrace the freedom Jesus bought for the church with his life. The law's purpose was to magnify the glaring brokenness of humanity and show the need for a savior. It was never meant to be a permanent fixture of response to God. With Christ's sacrifice came freedom from sin, but also freedom from a legalistic lifestyle, a futile attempt to earn righteousness through works. As the law had been given to shape the hearts of the Israelites, now the Spirit of Jesus will transform the hearts of his people. Living in the Spirit motivates us to prune off the former self and embrace the freedom we have in Christ as he reshapes our hearts and minds.
Well, hey, good morning, Riverview. My name is Brad. I am a pastor at River City Church in Grand Rapids, a church plant that you all sent out. You really are our mother church, and so it's always good to be back here. Got to be here a few weeks ago to do a send-off, and it's always a warm welcome here at Riverview. I ran into a guy in the hallway this morning. He said, "Didn't we send you to Grand Rapids?" I thought, good to see you too, sir. Really, really good to be here. Sorry if it was a disappointment that I came back to visit, but I'm happy I'm here, so we'll see if you are. But really, really good to be back. Before I was a church planter, actually even before I worked for Riverview, I was actually a church replanter, and I was a pastor at a church down in Texas called the Bible Church of Pampa. This was up in the northern panhandle of Texas, and my role there was to come in, and they were a church that had been around for 50, 60 years, and just had kind of slowly been on a decline, less people coming around, really the age of the congregation growing without any young folks coming around. So just a church that was really on their way to death. And my job there was to kind of help them retool, think about what they were doing, join with their elder team, their other pastors, work together to make some changes. And so I was there for about a year, and things were going pretty well. Like, we had made some changes. We changed the name. We changed a lot of our kind of methods to, instead of being really inward focused, to try and focus on proclaiming the gospel outward. And God was faithful in that. We started to see some good stuff happen. A few more people were coming around. We were seeing younger people and kids running around the hallways. Man, we got to baptize some people who confessed faith in Christ, who were saved. We got to celebrate that, just like we'll do later today. Things were going well, but after that first year and a couple months into the next year, kind of this just weariness, this tiredness started to set over me. And I started to just get really kind of overwhelmed with what was going on in that church. I think a few things were going on. First of all, I was like doing 18 jobs. I was literally on Sundays, I was leading worship, teaching, and close out the service. I'd go home, have lunch, and I'd come back to lead a youth group in the evening. So it was just kind of nuts. But then also in the church, we were making a lot of these changes, and there were just some folks in the church who started to not like some of those changes that we were making, started to get a little frustrated. And that was confusing for me, because it seemed illogical that someone wouldn't like my ideas. They were the best ideas. And so, like, it was difficult to handle, and I just started to get kind of weary and down. And so one week kind of came to a head, and I just went to my elders. I said, I don't know what to do, guys. Like, you gotta help me out. And they said, "Hey, look, we've got this weekend covered. We'll take over the sermon. We'll make sure service happens. You and your family just get away and just kind of retreat for a weekend and rest." And that was really a loving gift to me. They even kind of paid for that to make that happen. And so we headed down just to take a few days in Dallas, chill out at a hotel, and actually get to just go to church for a weekend. And so we went to church down in Dallas, and it just so happened that they were going through the book of Galatians and really just getting to the end of it. And so today we'll be in the book of Galatians, and we'll focus on this passage that culminates in this verse. And this verse, for me, as that discouraged, tired, weary pastor, it was really an encouragement. This is Galatians 6, 9, and 10. It says this: "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have every opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, what's going on in the book of Galatians here is Galatians is all about this church, this group of people in Galatia that the Apostle Paul is writing to try and correct some wrong thinking. You see, the Galatians, they had taken the gospel and believed in the gospel, but then they started to add stuff to it. They started to add to it this idea that the believing in the gospel wasn't enough, that the way that God really wanted to work is that you would believe and be saved in Jesus, and then you would come along and start to believe and obey all sorts of Old Testament ceremonial laws and cleanliness laws. And so they were adding this to the gospel. They were putting this burden on these non-Jewish Gentile believers as well as on Jewish believers who didn't think the same way as them. And so Paul comes in to say, look, first of all, in the first chapter or two, I'm an apostle. Which basically in this statement, there's Jesus and then I'm the boss of the church, okay? The apostles were set out by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus to shape the early church, to set it in the way that he wanted it to go. And so Paul says to them, look, I am an apostle. My apostleship has been confirmed. And so you need to listen up. And then he instructs them that what they are doing is they are putting chains on people. They are burdening people with the law. They are adding to the gospel. They are, in fact, making the gospel not even the gospel anymore, because Jesus plus anything else is not the gospel. It is Jesus alone. It is faith alone and by grace alone that we are saved, as he says in Ephesians. And so Paul comes to tell them that this is not the gospel. This is not what you're doing. You're burdening people with this. And this culminates then in chapter 5 where he says, don't burden people with this law. Instead, live in the Spirit. And so chapter 5 walks through what life in the Spirit looks like. And it finishes out with maybe this passage that you've heard before at the end of Galatians 5. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these, there is no law. He says, this is what the aim of the gospel is, that from your life, living in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit would grow. And maybe you see that and you're like, okay, so I'm supposed to live this Spirit-controlled life, this Spirit-filled life, this spiritual life. What does that mean? And so that's what Paul wants to answer in the passage we're in today. He wants to give these people three concrete examples of what it looks like to live a life that is controlled by, that is led by, that is fueled by the Spirit of God, who is God himself, the gift to believers. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into the last two verses of chapter 5 and the first 10 or so of chapter 6. We'll pray because this is hard. God, I want to just start with the confession that I often don't want to do the hard stuff you've asked us to do. Instead, I want the quick fix. I want the easy road. God, I feel like I know what makes me happy in the moment. And so I need you to change my heart. God, I need you to make it want what you want. And I pray that you would do that through the reading of your word today. God, that your Holy Spirit that you promised would come in the lives of believers would work in us, would change our thoughts and desires, that as we see Jesus in this passage, as we see the gift that we've been given in the Holy Spirit coming to live within us as believers, God, that that would change us. All that we might worship you, that we might see you as beautiful, that we might thrive in this system which you've created for us to flourish. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, Galatians 5:24 says this. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So like we said, the kind of what we're trying to figure out here today is what does it mean to live in the Spirit? What is this life in the Spirit that Galatians is trying to point out for us here? And what this verse says is that plays out for us in the very real situations of our lives. Here's how a guy named James Montgomery Boyce kind of referred to what this passage is trying to do. He said this. So Christians need to learn that it's in the concrete situations rather than in emotional highs that the reality of the Holy Spirit in their lives is demonstrated. Let me read that again. So Christians need to learn that it's in the concrete situations rather than in emotional highs that the reality of the Holy Spirit in their lives is demonstrated. Let me rephrase that in this way. That we often like to try and make spirituality or being in the Holy Spirit, even talking about the Holy Spirit, kind of this ethereal, emotional, kind of like squishy thing, right? That you can't really, I like that term, squishy, that you can't really like grab onto in any way. But in reality, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives plays out in concrete, day-to-day situations. And when we see the Holy Spirit changing the way that we live and that we act. And so that's what Paul's going to set out to show us in these three examples. Here's chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. All right, so this first instruction we're given here, it's really pretty simple to understand, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward, that you have a believer who's caught in some sort of sin. They have a sin in their life, a sin that they're caught in. They can't get out of it. It's a perpetual thing. It's damaging their lives. This is a believer, it's important to note out. We're talking about a Christian, someone who confesses belief in Jesus, that his death paid for their sin, that his resurrection brought them new life, that they believe that Jesus is advocating them in heaven. They believe they have the Holy Spirit, and yet they're caught in a sin, and another believer needs to come alongside them and restore them. Now, even though this is a really straightforward instruction of what we're supposed to do here to restore someone, that we're supposed to step in when we see another believer in sin, for those of us kind of living in this current era of Christianity, this is really hard. In particular, for those of us that are like in this like millennial generation, and I'm a part of it, yeah, we're the ones who are wrecking everything. You're welcome. Sorry, but whatever. It's really hard for us, okay? Because we got all sorts of excuses for why we wouldn't step in when someone else is sinning. And maybe it's like, oh, you know, I don't want to be nosy. Like, I want to give them their privacy. I wouldn't want somebody getting help in my business, so I'm not going to get in their business. I'm going to leave it alone. Maybe it's like, oh, I don't want to be judgy, right? Like, the Bible says, like, judge not. Kind of doesn't, but the Bible says, judge not. Like, I don't want to step in that way. I mean, the reality is when we see another believer caught in sin, we got two choices. We can either ignore it or we can deal with it. And I'll tell you, ignoring it is always going to be easier in the moment, every single time. It's always easier to look the other way, to say, it'll work out, it's not that big of a deal. But what Paul is calling us to do here is to deal with it, to step into the messiness of a fellow brother or sister. Notice the relationship that kind of precedes all of this, that we're family, that we step in with our brother or sister who is caught in this sin, and we deal with it. Now, that word there, caught, is important. If anyone's caught in any transgression, caught in any sin. This isn't caught like gotcha, okay? This isn't like the role of a believer is to be like looking around and be like, I see a sinner over there. I see a sinner over there. I saw that movie you posted about on Instagram. That was a sin. That's not what we're talking. This isn't a gotcha thing. We're not trying to catch people. This is caught like caught in a trap or a snare. But Paul's trying to kind of reorient the way we even think about what it would mean to be caught in a sin. That's not a gotcha thing. It's a sad, it's a dangerous, it's a you're trapped, you can't get out of this on your own. So maybe even picture it like this. Like think about whatever the cutest, like fuzziest, beautiful animal you can think of. One you think maybe a hedgehog or something, I don't understand, chinchilla, I don't know, whatever your thing is, this cute little animal, and you're walking through the woods and there's your cute little animal and it's caught in a bear trap. It got dark, didn't it? Right? This is the picture here. This helpless thing, this thing in need of help, and it's caught. Paul wants us to reorient what we think about someone who's caught in sin, that they are in need of help. They are caught. They are ensnared. They cannot get out of it on their own. And so the call is that you who are spiritual would restore them. Now that phrase, you who are spiritual, be careful with that. That's not supposed to mean something like lofty or arrogant. He's saying you who are spiritual in the same vein as how he's describing spirituality in all of this. He's saying you who are in the Spirit. And who does he define as being in the Spirit? Any believer in Jesus should be one who is in the Spirit. So he's talking about all of you. That your role, if you call yourself a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, you are one who is spiritual. And so you who are spiritual, when you see someone who is in sin, you should seek out to restore them. This word restore is the same word that's used to set a broken bone. And when I was in about eighth grade, I was playing in a basketball tournament. I actually wasn't even supposed to be playing in it because I wasn't that good at basketball, but somebody else got hurt. And that should have been a hint to me about what was going to happen. But they said, hey, will you fill in and kind of join our three-on-three team? And so I joined up, and within kind of the first 10 minutes, I was running for a ball that was going out of bounds to save it. And somebody stepped in front of me and tripped me. And I went down on my arm and hit my arm and just broke my arm. And I have a pretty high pain tolerance. And so I kind of just stood up and I looked at my arm. I was like, my arm looks a little bent. And I was like, I gotta do something. Thankfully, my dad was there. And so I went over to my dad. I said, hey, dad, I broke my arm. I need to go to the hospital. And speaking calmly, he goes, you didn't break your arm. You're fine. And I just held up my arm. He goes, we're gonna go to the hospital. So if you're not a medical professional, just keep this in mind. Bent arm, go to hospital. Just defaultly. That's not something you want to see. And so I headed to the hospital. I'll never forget. In walks to the room this just huge, like 6 foot, big burly guy, but he's wearing like hot pink scrubs, right? So this is like really the perfect juxtaposition of who this guy was, because he was so kind and so gentle, and yet was this big, strong guy whose purpose I would find out because the doctor came over and he injected my arm with some lidocaine, and I remember I said, I feel so much better, and he goes, we can't numb bone, and that big, burly nurse grabbed my arm, and the doctor came over and just bent it right back into place. That's the most painful thing I've ever experienced right there, with very little warning other than we can't numb bone, which I guess I was supposed to put it together. But hey, that's the picture here. It wouldn't have been kind of me to let that go. Like, eighth grade kid still growing. Like, can you imagine if that would have never been allowed to heal correctly? If that had never been set back in place, if that had never been restored in that way? We are called, you who are spiritual, to restore. And that's like setting a bone. Sometimes that's going to be painful. Sometimes that's going to require kind of harshly stepping in, not to be mean or cruel, but stepping in and saying, hey, there's a serious problem here. It seems like you're caught in something, and it seems if we let you keep going in this direction that nothing but destruction is going to come to you, and you say you're a believer, and so I have to inform you of this. But the spirit of that is gentleness. Not an I got you, not a I want to hurt you, not a like, man, I caught you in this sin, but I want to restore you. Even though this might hurt, even though this in the moment might be a hard thing to hear, my goal is your restoration. Set you right back on the path. In this, there's this caution against temptation. I think that's for two reasons. The first is that we wouldn't be tempted to pride in this. That we would look at this person and think, I could never fall in that way. That we would judge them in our hearts, thinking that we are superior to them. That's the kind of judging the Bible doesn't want us to have. We're supposed to be humble, saying like, yeah, I could fall to this thing too. And so when we head in to help someone in sin, we keep in check that pride. And also we're cautious that we don't get allured into that sin that maybe in the moment feels great and good and fun, when in reality it's a trap. That's the first call, that we who are in the spirit, we who are spiritual, should be restoring those in the body, other believers who are entrapped, ensnared in sin. Here's the second one. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's, the word burdens here, that literally means a heavy load. The picture here is just something that one person cannot move on their own. Like a cart full of rocks, a heavy thing, something that is just insufferable, cannot be dealt with one person on their own. And so Paul says, look, what you're supposed to do, Galatians, you are supposed to bear one another's load, and in this you're going to fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ? Most commentators think this is pointing back to when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was. This is in Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 28. I'll read it to you. Here's what Jesus said the greatest commandment was. It says, and one of the scribes came up, and he heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, this is Jesus who's answering well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." This is the most important commandment, because what Jesus has done is he has boiled down the entire moral focus of the Old Testament law into these two simple commandments. That what God wants from us, what God desires from us, is that our hearts would be completely unsplit, that with every facet of who we are would be devoted to God, and then the next natural outworking of that absolute devotion to God would be complete kindness and love to one another, to our neighbors. And this is what none of us can complete, right? That every moment our attention is divided. Man, I know both from my own life as well as I have four children that selfishness is baked into us, right? So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your whole self, is a commandment that we could never, ever fulfill, let alone to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Paul reminds them of this law of Christ, these people that are so concerned with the law. He says, look, bear one another's burdens and then you'll fulfill the law of Christ, because he's telling them in this, bearing one another's burdens, what you're doing is you're leaning into the Spirit, which is calling to mind the fact that the only one who could fulfill this unbearable, heavy burden load commandment was Jesus himself. That Jesus was the only one that could show absolute allegiance to God the Father. And the way that he displayed that was being submissive, humble, even so humble and submissive to die on a cross for your sin. That Jesus was the only one that would show absolute love and devotion and care for his neighbor. That he who was without sin would become sin and would die in our place, that we might believe and be resurrected with him and given new life. So he says, bear one another's burdens in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, reflect the generosity and the love that Jesus showed to you. And in this, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. In this, you'll see the outworking of what it means for the Spirit to control and live in your lives. And Paul says there's two things that might keep us from doing this, and he warns us of them in verse 3. It says, for if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Paul says the first thing here that might keep us from bearing each other's burdens, from fulfilling the law of Christ and the Spirit living out in us, the first thing is pride. It says, if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he lies, he deceives himself. And we might think, man, I'm too important. I would help that person out, that person who's just got something unbearable, like a grief that someone could just never deal with on their own, losing a child, a close family member, a spouse, some sort of financial encumbrance or some sort of a racial or economic oppression, something that someone cannot walk through on their own. And I look at and I just go, I would like to get into that, but I'm busy. And man, this can seep into people who work, whose employment is within the ministry, for sure. Like the rhythm and the work of like putting on a weekend service and kind of getting the task done and responding to all the people and putting everything together, that we can think, I'm too busy to step into that right now. I'd like to, but too bad. Paul says, look, you're supposed to bear one another's load. Don't have a pride that says, man, I am too important to step into that. I don't have the time for that right now. He's saying this is a part of your essential calling as a believer, is that you would be willing to give your time and energy to this. And so he says the second thing that might keep us from this, not just pride, but that we're not willing to bear our own load. We're not willing to put in our own work. He says, for each will have to bear his own load. Where the word here for burden is an unbearable, a heavy load that can't be dealt with, the word here for bearing our own load as a believer is a backpack. Okay? It's a beautiful principle, isn't it? That there are going to be people in our midst, just in this local body here at Holt, okay? Even just in this service, maybe even just like each aisle here, there are people dealing with something that they can't deal with on their own, but when it's split, it's like a backpack that anybody can carry. Two principles here that are really important. First is this. We talk about generosity, and we've talked about it a little bit here, that we want to reflect the generosity of Jesus, who fulfilled the law of Christ, that perfectly obeyed and showed love for God, that died on our behalf. We talk about generosity with our time, like serving in Riv Kids, and that's a great place to pump in, serving around the church, serving in our community. We talk about it with money sometimes, that we want to give of our finances. I think there's a third principle here in this that's really important, and that's generosity of our emotional capacity. You know, that every single one of us kind of has a certain amount of just kind of stuff and emotion and hardship that we can deal with. And sometimes in your life, things are going pretty well. Like, you don't have a huge encumbrance on you. Maybe finances aren't necessarily fundamental, but they're stable and you're okay. No crises are in your life. You don't have huge stressors. When you're in that moment, you have emotional capacity to give. And so you can find someone who is dealing with something that is a heavy load that they can't deal with on their own, and you can just take a little bit of that. And that's going to look different in every scenario. Maybe that's just being an ear. Like an ear that's not too tired, that doesn't say, well, I got to go right now, but hears them out in their pain. Maybe that's just taking a little of your time to reach out to that person and acknowledge their grief and say, hey, I'm really sad right now with the sadness that's in your life. Maybe that is financial, that you're coming to pitch in and you're trying to help them out. You're bringing them a meal. You're taking care of them. When we have emotional capacity to give, we lend it out. Maybe you look at this and you think, well, I don't know if I'm really worthy to be a part of this. Like, what do I have to offer, right? But the principle here is that each and every person is essential in the body to bear some of this load. That you have a gift, that you have the Spirit working in and through you to participate, to help the body, to be that listening ear, to be that voice of care, just to offer a hand. And it doesn't have to be something that has monetary value. It doesn't even have to take all that much time, but it takes some of your effort and it takes some of your emotional capacity to lean out and to give a hand. So first he says that we should be restoring those who are caught in sin. Next he encourages us that we should bear one another's burdens. And then this just keeps getting easier because now he's going to talk about money. Okay, verse 6. It says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The third way Paul says working or living in the Spirit, having the Spirit control our lives plays out is in our money, and we know this. Like, we know that a really good indicator of what we value, of what we think is important, is our money. And I see some of you already like buttoning up, like, nuh-uh. You're not getting it. Maybe you keep it here. I don't know where your wallet is. We know that our money, what we value, the lines on our budget, they influence what we value. So like the cheese budget, it's high because it's a value. The Chick-fil-A budget, it's higher. The date night, the family, the giving to our church. We know that our money shows what we value. And so Paul's saying one of the ways that the Spirit controlling your life plays out is in the way you treat your money. And the example he gives of it here is the way that we take care of those who are in the ministry. He says, let the one who's taught the word, so let the preacher, the teacher, let them share in the good material things of the one who's teaching them. So the principle here is that God has set up for the blessing of the church being able to have ministry staff, pastors, staff members who are paid. And that takes us being generous together. And I'm thankful, like, I'm not on the payroll here anymore, so the pressure is way less to talk about this right now. It's all cool. It doesn't matter. He says, look, this is set up for the local church. And you got to kind of reorient your thinking on this to think, look, the principle here is that this is set up to bless the body of Christ. That it is a blessing that by contributing together, we can have people whose focus is teaching us the word of God, is helping us to actualize the work of the Spirit in our lives, that we would lean in to the work that the Holy Spirit is already doing to confirm the gift of the gospel in us, that we would lean into this work of sanctification where we come and look more and more like Jesus as he works in us. It's a blessing that God has set up a system where often pastors can and should be paid by the church as well as other ministry staff. And look, maybe you've been in a place, and I don't think this is the place where like this has been abused, right? Because that does happen. And like simple, it's pretty easy to see that when you're in that place. Like, I'm just going to say this, like, carte blanche, it's okay, am I defend you? Like, pastors shouldn't drive Bentleys, right? Like, something's going wrong when the pastor is driving a Bentley. There's abuse that can happen here. I just want to add a caveat to that. Like, maybe if a pastor plans really well and he saves, like, maybe he can buy a used Tesla in a few years if he works really hard. Just... that's off the cuff for me for later. That'd be cool. Look, there are abuses to this, but what Paul wants to do is just reorient the way we think about it and say, look, this is a value. Let's reorient what we value and what we need. And he says it's a simple principle. Look at the illustration he uses to point this out, and he's really pointing back to all of what he said in this. He says, look, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The word flesh here, I'm not like to throw the Greek words around very often, but it's the word sarx. And that just sounds bad, right? Like that's kind of gross off the tongue. Sarx. He says, if from the flesh, if from your own internal sinful corruption, if you sow in things that you think will benefit you, if you sow selfishly, if everything in this life is leading towards something that is temporal and is not going to last, then you're going to reap things that ultimately corrupt and will be destroyed. But he says, if you lean in, if you give in, if you put your effort in, your money into stuff in the spirit, then you reap eternal things. He says, when we invest in the spiritual, when we put our effort, our time, our emotional capacity, our money into the things that are of the spirit, then the return of those things is not temporal, but it's eternal. And this isn't supposed to be like a personal, like, get-rich scheme. This isn't the verse of like, hey, man, like, give a little money and then you'll get that dream car. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that as we reorient what we value, that it becomes worthwhile to invest in the things of the Spirit, that we might see returns that aren't monetary but have so much more eternal value than that. All right, we arrive at this verse where we started, verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so maybe you come to this and you say, okay, you downtrodden, disappointed, weary, backstabbed pastor in Pampa, Texas, why was this one encouraging? Because it seems like if you're tired, this kind of says you got to keep working. It seems like if you were frustrated with the way that people in the church were treating you, this says, like, you got to treat them especially well. So why was this encouraging? I think it has to do with why I was weary. Maybe it has to do even with where weariness can still step into my life. I think it's because, man, I was really in that season pressing into my own power. And I was trying to work harder. I was trying to make it all happen. I thought, like, man, if I can will this thing, if I can just force this thing, when in reality, God had provided through the promise of the gospel, through the Holy Spirit that confirms our belief, he had provided all the power for what he wanted me to do while I was a part of that church. And so the encouragement here came in the fact that this text acknowledged that weariness was likely and yet provided me a way out, reminding me of the truth of the gospel, that it is not my effort that it matters, that it is not how hard I work, that it is not how well I restore those who are caught in sin. It's not how well I bear each other's burdens. It's not where my financial giving is at. Instead, that I am confirmed, that I am blessed, that I am looked at as a child of God only because of Jesus' death for my sin, his resurrection to bring me new life, and the fact that he is my advocate now in heaven beside God the Father. That the power to do what God had called me to do was already there in my life in the Spirit of God. And that is true for you too, if you are a believer in Jesus, that God has already equipped you, has given you the power that you need to complete the work that God has set before you. It's 11:30. That should wake you up a little bit, okay? God has given you every single ounce of power that you need to complete the work that he has called you to do. And so while you might get tired and you might grow weary and it might be hard, lean into the fact that God has given you supernatural power because he's the one working this whole thing out. And so the promise here is this, that in due season we will reap. In due season we will reap if we don't give up. What God wants us to do is keep pressing forward in the power of the Spirit, that we want to keep sowing those spiritual things, keep leaning into the work that the Spirit is doing in our lives, seeing that control seeping in more and more, not trying to chain ourselves to new laws and regulations, but instead seeing the power of the Spirit of God play out in front of us. And this is a great week to think about this because we get to see baptisms happen. And so in baptisms, in just a moment, you're going to see people come up. And as they enter this water, they are confessing this truth that in our salvation, in our trust in Jesus Christ, that we are knit together with Jesus, that he died the death that we deserved, that he paid for our sin on the cross, and he took on the punishment for our sin. And then when we rise out of the water, we also proclaim that we are knit together with Jesus in the resurrection. That we are given new life in Christ who died in our place and who gave us new life. So we get to see that happen. We get to see a little picture of what it looks like to reap our spiritual investment. So now we're just going to see one story of the blessing that we get to reap this weekend.
To me, growing up, going to church every week was kind of boring, you know? I'd fall asleep. My mom would be elbowing me to wake up, and, you know, how much do I really want to go? You know, they didn't ask that. They just said, you know, this is what's right. Kind of after high school, when I graduated, you know, I'm trying to figure out what I want to do, like, for the rest of my life, and I don't know if this is going to fit in. I wasn't going to church because I was going to school, and I was studying on the weekends. And so my faith began to drop off. I wasn't getting kind of the nourishment of the word. It was a time of new thinking, and I wanted to really just, you know, be the master of my own destiny. I wanted to make my own decisions. First semester at Michigan State, I was taking all these science classes, and I had one professor go as far to say, I have no reason to lie to you, so everything that comes out of my mouth is going to be the truth. You know, he said that, and I kind of, at first, I was like, who are you? You know, no one's perfect. And then kind of as the class went on, and I was like, oh, you know what? Some of the stuff he says makes a lot of sense. It was a baffling time just because, you know, I'm taking all this new material, and it's conflicting with my past. You have this way you're brought up, and then all of a sudden you have this, like, newfound, like, voice, I guess you could call it, and saying, you know, is this what you think? And is this really how you want to do things? And so I was like, you know what? I'm going to try, you know, making a decision for myself. And I think I'm content right now. I think I'm good to not go to church. And I had no support. And so, you know, I kind of grew, you know, randomly. I just felt like something was missing. You know, if something was a little off, and I couldn't really understand why. It kind of wasn't until I had met my girlfriend, Hadley, that she kind of brought this whole God thing back into my life. She had this, like, limitless love. And I was like, well, how is this possible? Like, how can you love so much? I could see, you know, all the people she impacted. I was like, oh, that's amazing. You know, I want to be more like her. You know, upon further inspection, it's because, you know, she has God in her life. As I was kind of getting back into hearing God's word, it was just this kind of like this dry spot in my life that has now, like, slowly been replenished and revitalized. Initially, I was trusting myself. You know, I was my savior almost. You know, if something bad is going to happen, it's because I did it. If something good is going to happen, it's because I did it. I just think it's incredibly foolish to limit ourselves and to not invest in him. Because we think we know better. To, like, rest in the sovereignty of God, to, like, you know that you're not always going to have an answer for everything, but he does. I guess I find solace in that I can rely on God, that he is my Savior, that Jesus had died on the cross for me. And I guess finally handing that over, you know, I feel almost like this weight has been lifted. My girlfriend kind of brought up to me, oh, what do you think about baptism? At first, I kind of thought, oh, that's silly. And then the more I thought about it, I was like, you know, it's not just about, you know, getting dunked in water. It's to really proclaim that, you know, Jesus is your savior, you know, and God is your God, and you have someone who gave everything, gave it all. Now you have to make the decision to come to God. I was incredibly apprehensive at first, and you know, through that entire process, I've kind of realized and accepted that, you know, He is my God. I want to proclaim it to everyone. My name is Adam, and I'm choosing to be baptized today.